The Lord Jesus Christ promised that when he went away, he would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world could not receive. But he also said that when the Spirit of Truth comes, the Comforter comes, he'll not speak of himself, but Christ said, he shall glorify me. It's our desire here this afternoon to get glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. We believe he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We believe that he gives everlasting life to all who hear that good news with faith. So if you're here this afternoon as one who has heard of Christ and believed on him and received him, you've heard of him, heard the good news of his work for you with faith, then you too are a child of God. You're a member of the only true church, the church which is Christ's body. You're one with every Christian here. We're glad to have you. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to have the joy of seeing you come to know Christ. I'm glad to welcome all of you here. Let's stand, if we may, right now and look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his love in coming to die for our sins, to be buried, to rise again from the dead, to satisfy the demands of thy divine justice, which required the death of us sinners. We pray, our Father, that every one of us here this afternoon may be here with attentive hearts, attentive to thee, attentive to thy word. We pray, our Father, that I may give only what will be according to thy word, and only the truth, and therefore recognizable as truth to every humble, spirit-led person. We thank thee for all that we have in thee. We thank thee for all who are present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We've advertised that I'm to speak on the subject, the gift of tongues, not for today. The gift of tongues, not for today. I think it might be helpful and appropriate before making very many comments about the modern tongues movement for me to give some history as to the first God-given tongues, and then as to what were claimed to be the same experience, the same manifestations of the Spirit of God as they've occurred in different times through the ages on up to today. The first mention of tongues in the Bible, that is, the supernatural gift of tongues, is found way back in the book of Isaiah. I'm not going to go into that now, but we'll come back to it later. But in Mark the 16th chapter, the Lord Jesus, in his resurrection ministry to his apostles, told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that the one who believed and was baptized would be saved. I'm sure not water, spiritually baptized, would be saved, and that these signs shall follow them that believe. Christ said, in my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Christ said those signs, those are two of the several mentioned there, including taking up deadly serpents and the serpents not hurting them, including drinking deadly things which wouldn't hurt them, including laying hands on the sick and the sick would recover. Those signs would follow those that believed, he said. And we read in that same chapter that after he had ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, that they went forth and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. Those signs followed those believers as described in Mark 16. One part of the fulfillment of that is found in Acts chapter 2, where as the disciples of the Lord Jesus were gathered together at the Jewish feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. There were cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them, we're told. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was such a remarkable thing that there gathered round them Jews who were come together there from all over the populated world then to Jerusalem, and they were marveled and amazed, because each one of them heard every man, those Galileans, speaking in his own tongue the marvelous works of God. It was quite a sign. It made the opener, if I may put it that way, for Simon Peter to stand up and to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures and give references in those Scriptures to the fact that the Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior, must needs be killed and buried and raised the third day, and that this Jesus which I preach unto you is Christ. They were pricked in their hearts, and 3,000 of them responded to the sermon he preached and were saved. We read then in Acts chapter 10 of how when the first Gentiles as such were saved and added to the church after the Holy Ghost was given on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, we read of how in Acts 10, when Peter was sent of the Spirit of God to the household of Cornelius, preached to him and his family the saving gospel of Christ, that Christ was killed, that he was raised the third day, that he had been made judge of the living and dead, and that to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. We read that while Peter yet spake these words, those words of gospel truth, saving truth, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. We read later that God which knoweth the hearts purified their hearts by faith. They heard believing. They heard with faith. And then we read that the Simon Peter and six Jewish brethren who had come with him were amazed that God had given the Gentiles the same gift as he had the Jews there on the day of Pentecost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So again, tongues occurred as a supernatural sign at the time Peter preached to those first Gentiles. Later in the book of Acts, we read in chapter 19 of how there were 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Jews, of course, because John didn't come baptizing anyone but Israelites. His ministry was distinctly to Israel. These Jews, who apparently had been instructed there in Ephesus by Apollos, who, when Priscilla and Aquila first heard him, knew only the baptism of John, when they heard him in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue there in Ephesus. But they weren't saved yet. When Paul spoke to them, he asked them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" They said, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." And then he referred to what John preached. He said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, when they heard about believing on Christ Jesus, they were baptized. I'm sure baptized in the Holy Spirit, just like Cornelius and his household. While Peter yet spake these words, what words? About believing on Christ Jesus. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. The same thing happened in Acts 19, only in Acts 19, it was some Jewish believers who hadn't heard about the sign given on the day of Pentecost, who hadn't heard about the sign given to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Ghost had been given to the Jews and Gentiles. And so, after they had heard about believing on Christ and believed on him, they had believed John, they had received John's water baptism, but they hadn't apparently heard and believed what John preached about the mightier one, the Lord Jesus, who had baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. And they heard, they believed, they were baptized. Then we read Paul laid his hands on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They got a sign there, and it signified to them the same thing as the tongues on the day of Pentecost. Again, that the Holy Ghost had been given. They hadn't heard that he had been given, see? It wasn't that they were totally ignorant of the person of the Holy Spirit, because as Hebrews, as Jews, they had the Hebrew Scriptures, which tell us in the very first chapter of the Bible of how the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So they weren't at all, of course, ignorant of the person of the Spirit. They were ignorant as to the fact that he had been given. They got a sign to that effect, the speaking in tongues there. Then as we read on in our Bibles from Acts 19, we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we read in 1 Corinthians 12 how that the Spirit of God had placed in the early church some with the gift of wisdom, some others with the gift of knowledge, some others with the gift of prophecy and the gift of miracles, the gift of healing. Also included in those gifts was a gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Then in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, some comment is made about the tongues, of how they'll cease one day. I'll say more about that specifically later. Chapter 14 gives a good many things, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, about the tongues which were in operation in the church at Corinth at that time, and the admonition is given, forbid not to speak with tongues. They had God-given tongues as a spiritual gift among them. And then, so far as the Bible record is concerned, that ends it, so far as the operation of those supernatural gifts. But in secular history, those who are church historians, who really, of course, don't claim to write the history, or if they do claim it, they shouldn't, of the true church of Jesus Christ, they can write a history about human movements, about professed churches, and so forth. Anyway, in man's histories, we read of how in the second century, some who are called Montanists had what they called the gift of tongues as well as other spiritual gifts. Then history records that some of the Greek Orthodox monks in their monasteries, how some of them had cases where they spoke in tongues. Then in England, well, before that though, over in France, there were some children who broke out with tongues and prophecies. And then they later, that movement among these children in Cevennes, I believe probably is the pronunciation of the town, C-E-V-E-N-N-E-S, those children later banded together and claimed to have miraculously gotten a hold of arms, weapons. And they were came to be called the Camisards, or night attackers. They were a guerrilla band who withstood and battled against the French government. But they are some of the boasted cases of God-given spiritual gifts in history. God didn't lead them to their military activities, because he doesn't lead Christians as Christians, in the sense that because they're Christians, they'll take up physical arms during this present age. As I should probably add to that, that we're told in the Word of God to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. A Christian in the United States of America will render unto our government, Caesar, what God says are the things of Caesar. One of the things of Caesar, we're told in Romans chapter 13, is that he bears a sword. I believe that conclusively makes it evident that if Uncle Sam tells a Christian young man, I want you in my military service, it's one of the things of Caesar to bear the sword, and the Christian young man will go. So when I said that they were not led of God to take up arms, I meant so far as fighting their personal battles, so far as fighting any spiritual battles, as a movement of God as such, they were not led of God to be night attackers and to fight with those kind of physical weapons. Paul said, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Over in England, 100 years or so ago, there was the Irvingite movement that swept like wildfire, I guess, for a while among some in the Church of England. And in connection with that movement, there came to be what was called the Catholic Apostolic Church. A man named Henry Drummond is probably the best known writer of that time. But that particular sect has faded out. It no longer has any, they claimed 12 apostles. Henry Drummond was one of them. And nobody stepped in to take the place of those apostles, and so as a movement, they have played out. But there was quite a stir in England 100 years or so ago with that group. The Mormons, in their doctrinal statements, claim that they believe in speaking in tongues. They have professed reports of tongues experiences among the Mormons. The Mormons who say that the Church of Jesus Christ was not on this earth from about 100 A.D. until the 1820s. They say that the gospel of Christ, in order to obey it, one has to be baptized in water at the hands of a Mormon priest who has had hands laid on him by somebody that had hands laid on him back to Joseph Smith, and that Joseph Smith had John the Baptist appear to him, they say, and ordain him to the Aaronic priesthood. They say that that Joseph Smith and a fellow by the name of Oliver Cowdery had Peter, James, and John appear to them too, and ordained them to the Melchizedek priesthood. In the Bible, you know, we read that the Melchizedek priesthood is not made after a carnal commandment or a physical commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And Joe Smith hasn't been around for a long time. Anyway, and also they said that the Mormons teach that Elijah appeared to Joseph Smith and gave to him baptism for the dead. When the Mormons are faced with the question, well, now you've got to have water baptism at the hands of a duly ordained and authorized administrator, priest would be another word, administrator of that ordinance. And you say from 100 A.D. until the 1820s, there weren't any priests around to water baptize people. What about all the people that lived and died during that time? What are you going to do for them? Well, they say, we can be baptized for them ourselves. And they, after dying, can believe the gospel and receive the benefits of that water baptism and be saved. The Mormons have tongues. I have a history here written by an Anglican priest, used to be in out in Monrovia, maybe still is, in which he describes how numbers of Mormon elders at the dedication of their temple in Salt Lake City broke out with tongues. So what does that prove? That it's of God in itself? Well, anyway, let me go on. 1900. There was a reported series of meetings at a Bible school back in Topeka, Kansas, that a man by the name of Charles Parham, responsible for the school, founding of the Bible school, and then through their meetings, tongues broke out in 1900. And then in 1906, a Negro man by the name of Seymour came to Los Angeles, had some meetings with some Baptists, and told them that they ought to seek for a restoration of such things as happened on the day of Pentecost, including speaking in tongues. Well, he got kicked out of the first Baptist church in this area that he preached in, and was invited into some homes. Well, not only did some colored folks come, but some white folks began to come, and they outgrew the house, and then they moved into an old livery stable on Azusa Street. And modern Pentecostalism dates its spread as a movement from that Azusa Street place that was more or less the headquarters for quite a time, and then from there the modern Pentecostal movement in this country reportedly has come. Of course, there are many denominations today that call themselves Pentecostal. There's Assemblies of God, headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. They're the Four Square Gospel Church, founded by Amy Semple McPherson, headquarters here in Los Angeles. There are the Pentecostal Holiness Group. Oral Roberts used to be anyway, I guess, with the Assemblies of God. Now he's a Methodist, but he still hung on to his tongues. But anyway, there are quite a number of Pentecostal denominations as such. And for a good many years, they were the despised holy rollers. But in recent years, there has come to be quite a move, not just within the so-called Pentecostal churches, but into the various denominations of Christendom, of speaking in tongues, experiences that they call speaking in tongues. They believe they're from God. Let me refer you here with some brevity. I have here two copies of a magazine called Full Gospel Men's Voice. I've got quite a stack of them here. I'm not going to try to take your time to read all of them. But let me read you something that's written in this one by a Pentecostal minister, he says. He says, where previously those receiving this experience had been forced to leave their churches and denominations, now a new pattern is being revealed. Denominational ministers who had sought for the reality of God's power in their lives found that they could enter into this Pentecostal experience. This did not deprive them of their ministry, but intensified it. My privilege has been to tell many of these men that if God had indeed called them to the ministry, he wanted them to receive the power of the Holy Spirit to make them more effective in that place of service. In other words, their Pentecostal experience would make a Baptist preacher a more influential Baptist preacher. An Episcopal priest make him more influential as an Episcopal priest. A Methodist minister, he would be a better Methodist minister. They'd be more effective in that place of service. They have found that this experience did not take away, but increased the love for their people. It did not change their place of ministry, but rather gave them a divine power and ability for their present assignment. Now here's another edition in which they have an article by a man named David J. Duplessis, or Duplessis, I think it's probably Duplessis. He's, I suppose, Dutch from South Africa. He mentions in here of how Life magazine described Pentecostalism as the fastest growing Christian movement in the world today, one so dynamic that it stands with Catholicism and historic Protestantism as a third force in Christendom. In other words, the tongues, modern tongues movement, though I haven't personally seen or heard as much being published and said about it in recent years, yet it's still quite active. In this same article by this man, Duplessis, I'm quoting, "The World Evangelical Fellowship can claim to have large Pentecostal societies in their ranks, and the World Council has none. On the other hand, there are now large numbers of ministers within the National Council and the World Council that are enjoying the same glorious Pentecostal experience that the Pentecostals have, and yet they're still loyal to their own confessions and have not been disfellowshipped by their brethren. I personally know many Lutheran, Reformed, Episcopalian, Methodist, and Baptist ministers that are filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. Actually, I'm privileged, well, anyway, to share in two Pentecostal revivals." Well, let me read on for just a moment. "Two Pentecostal revivals, one still outside the World Council of Churches, and the other, more recent one, inside the historic churches within the ecumenical movement. I can see that the renewal within the churches may yet become the greater and more powerful of the two." In other words, the widespread so-called Pentecostal experiences within the historic churches, these larger, older denominations, they may become more influential and effective than the separate Pentecostal denominational churches as such. So, described here is modern Pentecostalism. Now let me give you what I think is, well, first of all, is what I want to comment upon as a distinctive aspect of their teaching. In this book called Tongues Like as a Fire, written by Robert Chandler Dalton, and it's put out by the Gospel Publishing House, Springfield, Missouri. In other words, the official printing establishment of the Assemblies of God, so-called. He gives in here the statement of principles and fundamental truths as declared by the General Council of Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostalist denomination. Here are two statements they make. "All believers," they say, "are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was a normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of power for life and service, the bestowment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry. This wonderful experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth." And then they have here a point about the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. "The baptism of believers in the Holy Ghost is witnessed by the initial physical sign of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives them utterance." So to put in my own words that maybe you can follow added to this with clarity, they say you can be saved from sin through believing the gospel of Christ and not have the baptism in the Holy Ghost. You can get that baptism as a second definite experience. And when you get that second definite experience, the evidence of it is that you will speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives you utterance. That basic teaching has been dealt with in the Word of God for hundreds of years. I expect to use the same word here this afternoon to give truths that have been available to God's people down through the ages. I'm not going to be giving something new. I'm quite sure in the things of God, as someone has said, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. It's the same truth that's been written in this book ever since the last part of it was finished that I expect to give this afternoon. And I'd like to deal, first of all, with the question, can a person be saved from sin without spiritual baptism? I've had a good many experiences of dealing with Pentecostal folks. I'm sure some of them, dear Christians, some of them I've known very well. I've asked various ones of them, do you believe that there is any salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, sometimes they think for a moment, but always I've had them say, well, no, you can't be saved outside of Christ. Well, I like to say amen, I believe that. And I read in my Bible, in Ephesians 1:7, for instance, that it's in Christ that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So if it's in Christ that I have redemption, if it's in Christ that I have forgiveness of sins, then I've got to be in him to have forgiveness of sins and redemption. So I can't have those things outside of Christ. Well, I sometimes then ask, or I do when I'm following this line of thought, how does one get into Christ? Well, usually that calls for a little hesitation, but almost invariably, it's just a moment before there'll be a response like this. Well, you've got to believe. Well, that's right. That's what God's Word teaches a sinner has to do to be put into Christ. But that's what the sinner has to do. Well, you've got to repent. That's right. God's Word teaches that you've got to change your mind about yourself and your sins, about God. You've got to turn from self and sin, and you've got to turn to God. You've got to repent. That's what you've got to do. But what does the Word of God say that God does to put the penitent, believing sinner into Jesus Christ? Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Romans chapter 6. And if you've never gotten clear on this point, folks, I hope every one of you will. You need to be clear for your own sake. You need to be clear in order to help someone else. Verse 3. I wish I had time to go into the context here, but I won't. I'll just try to stick to the point. How does God put penitent believers into Jesus Christ? Look at this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Notice that, baptized into Jesus Christ. The word water, by the way, doesn't appear in this context. It doesn't say a word about being baptized in water. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Galatians 3. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ. The way we get into Christ, in whom alone there's redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and outside of whom there's no salvation, is by baptism. What baptism? Water? The hands of a preacher? Listen, you can baptize people in water all day without putting them into Christ. Water baptism never put anybody into Christ. There isn't a verse in all the Word of God that says that water baptism puts you into Christ. But turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. And the verse before, by the way, tells us that that body is Christ. The body is one and hath many members. All the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For in one Spirit, not water, in one Spirit are we all, not just a few, all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, that's the other aspect of the Spirit's work in salvation. We're baptized into Christ. We're made to drink into the one Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit puts us into him, and he comes to live in us. We're made to drink into one Spirit. So, again, the question, can a person get saved at one time and then later on get spiritual baptism? No! No! You say, well, what about the apostles when Christ was on earth? Did they have the Holy Ghost in them? Had they been baptized in the Holy Ghost? No. But Christ was with them, and he prayed to the Father, as we read in John 17, Father, I've kept them through thy name. Now keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And they were kept until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them. But why did they have to wait? Well, we're told in John 7, verses 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus speaking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn to that if you will. We're told specifically why the apostles or disciples there had to wait. And it wasn't because they hadn't prayed long enough. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, there was a specific reason why none of them had yet received the Holy Spirit, because the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't yet been glorified. But Christ said later, "If I go away, I'll send the Comforter. I'll pray the Father, and he'll send you another Comforter." And then he told them in Acts 1 to tarry in Jerusalem until they were, Luke 24, tarry until they were endued with power from on high. He said, "John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence." They were to wait at Jerusalem until what? Until the day of Pentecost. Not wait there praying, "Oh Lord, give us thy Holy Spirit." They'd have been infidels if they'd done that. You know why? Because Christ said, "You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." For them to ask the Lord, "Oh Lord, do what you said you're going to do." No, they just waited. They were in the temple continually praising God. We read in the last verse of Luke 24, the last verse of the Gospel of Luke. They were in the temple. They didn't stay in the upper room, by the way. There's no hint in the Word of God that the 120 were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. That was a place where they apparently went for sleeping, their personal quarters, but they were in the temple continually praising God. You see, it would have been quite difficult for all of those multitudes of Jews from all those countries who were there observing the Feast of Pentecost, it would have been quite difficult for them to come together if all of them had been upstairs in an upper room. It doesn't fit. They were not in that upper room. The Word of God doesn't say so. They were doubtless in the temple at Jerusalem when they thus spoke with tongues and proved that God had given them the Spirit. But again, let me remind you, the reason the apostles didn't get the Holy Spirit when they first believed on the Lord Jesus is because they had the Lord Jesus himself. It was because that Christ wasn't yet glorified and none of them had been given the Spirit. He was with them, but he wasn't yet in them. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Well, you say, what about the Samaritans, of whom we read in Acts chapter 8? They believed the things Philip preached to them concerning Jesus and concerning Christ and the kingdom of God. But they had to wait until Peter and John came from Jerusalem to lay hands on them in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that evidence that you can be saved at one time and then not get the baptism of the Holy Spirit till later? No, that isn't such evidence. I don't believe probably there's anybody here this afternoon who would want to contend that in order for a person to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's got to have two apostles come from Jerusalem and lay hands on him. Who of us would want to contend that? None of us. But they did. Why? Well, the simple fact was they were Samaritans. That's why. When Christ was on earth, he told his 12 apostles, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Philip was not one of the 12 apostles. He was an evangelist. He, I'm sure, was led of the Spirit down to Samaria. He did some mighty miraculous works of God, marvelous signs that outdid Simon the sorcerer's. And they heard him, they believed, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit. God held off giving his Holy Spirit to them, those Samaritans, until two apostles came from Jerusalem to confirm with apostolic authority that the Jewish church, see, the Gentiles hadn't yet been brought in at that time. Peter hadn't yet been sent to Cornelius and his household. Hadn't been told yet that he shouldn't call any man common or unclean. The Samaritans were mixed blood, part Jew, part Gentile. As a people, they were unclean. They were outcast from Israel. Remember the Samaritan woman of whom we read in John 4? Told the Lord Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She reminded him, we worship in this mountain, and you say Jerusalem's the place where men ought to worship. So you see, the Jews and the Samaritans had no dealing together. And the Jewish church of those early chapters of the book of Acts, in the first days of the church, hadn't yet been told that the Gentiles as a people, and including the Samaritans, were cleansed. But these of mixed blood, what about them? They've heard and received the word of God. Has God received them? Should the Jewish church receive them? It required two apostles to come and with apostolic authority establish for the benefit of the whole church that God had received them, and the way God manifested that was to give them the Holy Spirit at the hands of the apostles. But when you get over to Acts 10, the first Gentiles who as such were saved and added to the church, there wasn't any waiting there. He that believeth on me, Christ said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. That's all. Just believe. When we come to Galatians chapter 3, the question is asked by the Apostle Paul of those Galatians who had begun to think they had to observe and keep the works of the law in order to be saved. Paul asked the question, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, the obvious answer is given, by the hearing of faith. Having begun in the Spirit, Paul then asked, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Having begun in the Spirit, that you got simply by believing. God's way of giving the Holy Spirit, or that is his the ones to whom he gives it, the word of God makes plain, are to believers. He gives his Holy Spirit to those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you're here this afternoon as a believer in the Christ of the Bible, you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you've been baptized by him into Christ, in whom you have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And if you haven't been Spirit baptized, you're not saved. You're not in Christ, and Christ doesn't dwell in you. I quote again Romans 8:9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. We read in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. So I'm sure those things are conclusive as to the teaching of the Word of God, that you have to have Spirit baptism to be saved, and that the idea that you can be saved at one time and later on get spiritual baptism, the proof of which will be speaking in tongues, that that is utterly false. But now, to get more into the modern tongues movement, and included in that, I want to get into specific teaching from the Word of God on the subject of tongues. First of all, I will say this, that the modern tongues movement among these various denominations in Christendom, the Lutheran, Episcopalian, the Methodist, and of course, possibly many of you know, I have here several magazines called Trinity, Trinity Magazine, published by some folks over in Van Nuys, more or less led by, the main moving party in that particular magazine, publishing it and editing it, Mrs. Jean Stone. The Episcopalians teach that you have to be baptized in water in order to be born again of the Spirit of God. The Lutherans, pictures in these magazines that I have, of Episcopalian and Lutheran preachers who imitate the Roman Catholics with their collars turned around backwards. The Lutherans teach that you have to be baptized in water to have your sins remitted. The Baptists say, no, that's not so. Now, they say, the Baptists say, you've got to be baptized in water by immersion in order to be a member of the church, or their Baptist churches. But they say you do not have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. The Methodists, I guess we have to distinguish between the old school Methodists and the modern Methodists, of course, just like we do with Baptists, and the Presbyterians. But the old school Methodists, Baptists, and Presbyterians taught some truth on how to be saved. They taught that salvation was by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus no works on man's part. And they utterly repudiated the idea that in order to get your sins forgiven and to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, they utterly repudiated the idea that you had to have water baptism. They repudiated that as a denial of the gospel of the grace of God. I believe that they were correct in that. I still hold to that. And so when I come and hear about a fellowship of people, publicized pictures, reports of how they've been brought together by an experience. What experience? Oh, it's a common experience. What experience? Well, they all believed the gospel of the grace of God and were saved from sin through faith in Christ. No! The Episcopalians don't believe that. Let me read you something from one of their books I have here, The Worship of the Church. It's entitled. Those who would become one with Christ's body must undergo, as he did, a baptism in water for the forgiveness of sin. That's a denial of the gospel of the grace of God. Here's Luther's small catechism. In answering the question, what does baptism, meaning water baptism, give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. So Martin Luther came out of Rome, but it didn't all come out of him. The Lutherans, on the subject, the office of the keys and confession, where they teach that just as the Roman Catholics do about going to a Roman Catholic priest to confess your sins and get absolution, you can go to a Lutheran preacher and do the same. That he has the office of the keys, which means he can loose you from your sins or lock them on you. He can retain them. Confession and absolution. What is confession? Luther replies, confession embraces two parts. One is that we confess our sins. The other, that we receive absolution or forgiveness from the pastor as from God himself. So the Lutherans teach salvation and forgiveness of sins by water baptism, by confessing your sins to their preachers. They teach, too, about even babies have to have water baptism. I wanted to find that. Yes, here. Because holy baptism is the only means whereby infants, who too must be born again, can ordinarily be regenerated and brought to faith. He means water baptism, as he makes plain in other places. Infants too are to be water baptized. So the Lutherans have the curse of God on them, so far as their doctrine is concerned, so far as those that believe it. I don't mean that I don't think there maybe are some folks in the Lutheran denomination whose hearts aren't better than their understanding. I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt that there are probably some born-again people in the Roman Catholic Church who don't realize the inconsistency, the contradiction between their doctrine and true faith in Christ. And maybe they really believed on him, but they just haven't seen. Well, I'm glad to believe, as I say, that there may very well be some dear children of God in the Lutheran, in the Roman Catholic, in the Episcopal, but I'm dealing with beliefs. I'm dealing with practices that spring from those beliefs. And the coming together in a fellowship based on a common experience, it's on a second experience, not the first. It's not an experience of true salvation. You see, if the Baptist preachers, John Osteen is one of his magazines I have here from Texas, Baptist preacher, spirit-filled, he says, Baptist preacher. And he invites other spirit-filled people. By the way, here's just one little area-wide announcement. Ministers, J.W. Pruitt, Spirit-Filled Baptist. John Vernon, Spirit-Filled Plymouth Brethren. Douglas Westmoreland, Spirit-Filled Baptist Minister and Missionary to Mexico. Keith Slaball, Young Spirit-Filled Mennonite. Ronald Noble, Spirit-Filled Baptist. Earl Dawson, Young Spirit-Filled Methodist. Evelio Perez, Spirit-Filled Presbyterian. Tom Oliphant, Spirit-Filled Methodist. Many other ministers participating, announcing meetings in the Dallas, Texas area some time back. So, we have mixed up and mingled up in an unhallowed, that means unholy, unsanctified by God, fellowship. You've got people who deny the gospel of the grace of God, yoked up with people who at least professedly believe in the gospel of the grace of God on the other hand. The Apostle Paul said, as we find in Galatians 1:8, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats, in the 9th verse. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So what should a Baptist preacher, who, when he's on the subject, preaches the only thing necessary for remission of sins and acceptance with God, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What should he do when he comes into association with somebody who says, no, that's not enough. You've got to be baptized in water in addition to that. You've got to confess your sins to a man in addition to that. I mean your sins against God. If you confessed against a man, you ought to go confess to him. But sins against God, you're to confess to a man. And you've got to take bread and wine at a communion service in addition to that to be saved. What should a Baptist preacher, who at least professes truth on that, take up with the other fellow? Well, he ought to take up the question whether the other fellow is saved or not. How can you be saved without believing that Jesus Christ has done all the work to save us from our sins and that he gives everlasting life to those that believe in him, and it's all of him? Not a thing required of the sinner, but his acceptance by faith. It's a faith that it might be by grace. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the washing of the new birth, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, again, the modern tongues movement in these various denominations has no regard for the gospel of the grace of God. That proves it's not of God. The modern tongues movement among the different denominations ignores and denies the unity of the Spirit. I've just read to you a while ago how that the Presbyterian is prepared to serve better as a Presbyterian. The Methodist preacher is prepared in that place to serve better as a Methodist. The Baptist preacher is better prepared to serve as a Baptist. Do you know what the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian are? They are monuments to division among those who take the name of Christ. They are denials of the unity of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus prayed, as we read in John 17, that those that believe in him might be one, as he and the Father are one, that the world might believe that the Father had sent him. So he prayed for a unity of believers.